Good morning, everyone. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Today we're continuing our series in the armor of God, which we started last week. If you weren't here, the live stream is still available on our YouTube channel if you want to check it out after this. But here's a little recap of what we were thinking about last week. So first, we were thinking about the reality of the battle that we're in. A battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then we thought about the nature of our enemy and how he operates with lies and deception, taking and twisting the good things that God has given us. And then finally, we thought about the source of our strength, which is the Lord, and how it is essential to put on the armor of God in order to stand firm. But before we begin with our piece of armor for today, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the God of truth, and we pray that as we come this morning to look at what your word says, that you would be rooting that truth deep in our hearts. We thank you for how your word is sufficient for all things, and we pray that through the power and truth of your word, you'd be equipping us to stand firm in this spiritual war. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for us Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the first part of the armor, the belt of truth. And in order to understand this verse, we're going to be looking at it in three ways: the necessary attitude, the necessary armor, and the necessary action. Three ways which will help us to know what it means to put on the belt of truth and to stand our ground in this spiritual battle. So firstly, the necessary attitude. Be prepared. Our enemy is prowling. When I was younger, I was a scout for a couple of years. If you don't know what a scout is, it's basically kind of like a group for young people from all different backgrounds, to be given the opportunity to learn new skills, especially survival skills like fire starting, raft building, knot tying, and stuff like that, with various challenges and badges involved. And although I only did it for a few years, one of the main things that stuck with me was their motto, which is a motto that probably many of us know, even if you weren't scouts, and that is, be prepared. The founder of the Scouts movement in the UK said this: the meaning of the motto, be prepared is that a scout must prepare himself by previously thinking out and practicing how to act on any accident or emergency so that he is never taken by surprise. I think Paul is saying a similar thing here in our verse, that this attitude of readiness and anticipation, this necessary preparation, is just as true with the spiritual war which the Ephesian believers and we face today. Our verse, verse 14, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist," is also translated as having your loins girt about with truth. And that's a phrase which is echoed throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's often used as a metaphor of getting ready, getting prepared. First time we see this phrase is in Exodus 12:11, talking about how the Israelites were to be prepared to leave Egypt after the Passover meal. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand." And we also see a similar usage of this phrase by Jesus in Luke 12:35, when he says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet." With that phrase, "be dressed, ready," also being translated as having your loins girded. Many people believe that Paul's inspiration for armor in this chapter is because of all the time that he spent in prison, chained to Roman soldiers with soldiers guarding his cell. And that is fairly reasonable. During his imprisonment, he would have seen the soldiers dressed for action, and he'd be able to look at what they're wearing and make these parallels between being a Roman soldier and being a Christian soldier. Well, the belt was an important part of the soldier's armor. Is under the armor, the Roman soldiers wore flowing tunics, which are kind of like long t-shirts. And that was great if you were just walking around casually. It was great and comfortable and breezy. But the hem of the tunic would often get in the way when a soldier was fighting. So in order for them to not have to worry about being bothered by their clothing, they'd lift up the hem of their tunic and tuck it into their belt. If they didn't, it would be like when a little kid is trying and failing to undress themselves. I have a little nephew, and he's been around the house a couple of days this week, and he was adamant that he wanted to get his jeans off himself, but he couldn't. And it was so cute and fun to watch him stumbling around with his clothes tying him all up, and he was falling all over the place. Well, that may be fun to watch, but if that were to happen in those life and death moments in battle, it would be absolutely tragic. I imagine that the whole process of getting ready for battle would be a way for the soldiers to get into the right mindset, to mentally prepare by meticulously putting on each piece of the armor, making sure that everything is as it should be, with their tunic tucked into their belt and their sword attached to this belt, so that when the time comes, they'd be able to stand and fight, knowing that they are secure. They're not going to be defeated by their own armor. Now, I've never been a Roman soldier, nor have I had to put on armor, but I have been a ballet dancer, so not too different. And when I was a ballet dancer, there was a way, everyone had their own different way of kind of psyching themselves up so that they were ready for the performance. Mine was to go through each piece of my costume and feel all the buttons and the zips and all of the ties that held everything in place to make sure that I wouldn't go on stage and that my costume would fall off. I mean, it's happened before. A few years back, I was dancing in the Nutcracker, and I don't know if you know the story, but it's basically the story of a girl who gets this doll, and the doll transforms into this Nutcracker prince who goes and fights the King Rat and its evil minions. And so this doll is a really important part of the story. It was half an hour before the show, and we realized that not only were half the props missing for the performance, but the doll was missing too. So we had to go and pause the show. We had to give an announcement saying that we weren't ready, and it was super embarrassing. The person that was responsible for preparing the stage had left everything at the last venue that we were performing at. So we delayed the show, but eventually we found it, we got all the props that were needed, and the performance was fine. But it was just a great reminder of the necessity of being prepared. William Gurnall writes this: "Because the devil is a subtle enemy, the saint must always be on guard. If Satan was too crafty for man in his perfection, how much more dangerous is he to us now in our maimed condition? For we have never recovered from that first crack Adam's fall gave to our understanding." As we were thinking about last week, we need to know the nature of our enemy and his schemes. And Paul here is showing us the attitude that the believer is to have. We are in a spiritual battle and we need to be prepared. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We need to gird up our loins, gather ourselves together, and buckle up. But how are we to do that? Well, we need the necessary armor. So the necessary armor, we need the truth, as our enemy is a liar. But what is the truth? Well, if we look back at Ephesians 1:13, we see that this truth is a message. "And you were also included when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So the truth Paul is speaking about, the truth that he's calling these Gentile Christians in Ephesus to put on, is firstly a message. Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to chapter 2 and let's read more of what this message is, the gospel message, the gospel of the salvation that there is in Christ. So chapter 2, starting from verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This is the truth that we're called to put on. This is the truth that will help us stand. This is the truth that Paul tells us to buckle around our waist, the truth of who we were, but also who we are in Christ. And what an amazing truth that is. But also, what a humbling truth that is, which Paul is reminding Christians of. He's not talking to non-believers here, telling them about this, their state before God. No, this letter is to Christians. And he's reminding those in Ephesus, and he's reminding us that at one point, we all were dead in the transgressions and sins that we were living in. We were gratifying the desires of our flesh, living for ourselves, doing whatever we wanted to, however we wanted to, whenever we wanted to do it. And because of that, we were all, by nature, deserving of wrath. Wrath being God's holy and righteous judgment over sin. A judgment that we can't hope to bear alone. And if you're here listening or online, this is a hard truth. But it is the truth. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. Outside of the gospel, there are fleeting pleasures, but they will never satisfy. But listen to this amazing truth which Paul reminds us of. This truth about the God who created this entire world and everything in it. The God who holds all power and wisdom and might. The God who is perfect and pure and holy. A truth that we need to be reminded of daily. The truth of who our God is and what he has done for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. Our God, great in love, rich in mercy, with incomparable riches of grace, has forgiven us, wiped our sin debt away, and reconciled us to himself. Something that we could not do ourselves, and something that was achieved at the cross of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 17 to 23, Paul lists a bunch of things that he's praying for the Ephesians for. And he says this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul wants the Ephesians to know God better, and to know the power of the gospel, the power that comes from God, the power that raised Jesus from the grave, the power that has brought victory over all things in Christ, which he reminds the Ephesians of again in chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. As Christians, we should stand firm with the gospel buckled around our waist, knowing that the victory is Christ's. In the same way that we contributed nothing to our salvation, the way that we're going to win this battle against sin and the evil powers and forces and rulers is not by our own strength. After all, the belt is something that we're called to put on, not something that we're told to fetch out of our own personal armory. It's not something that by nature we already have. But it's something that we're told in chapter 5, verse 21, that is in Christ. Christ, who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I mentioned before that many people believed Paul's inspiration for armor as an analogy was because of the time that he spent in prison. And although this may be true, I think first and foremost we need to remember that Paul was a Jew, circumcised, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. This was a man who had been raised and taught the Jewish scriptures. So I think another reasonable inspiration for Paul to be speaking about armor in this chapter is his understanding that comes from the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the Lord as the divine warrior in the Old Testament, the one who is called the King of Glory in Psalm 24, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And as we were reading earlier on in Isaiah 11, the one who will have righteousness as his belt and faithfulness as a sash around his waist. The Lord to whom victory belongs. But the truth Paul reminds the Ephesians of isn't just about the hope and power that there is in the gospel of salvation, but also the amazing inheritance and identity that they have in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "Remember that one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If we cast our mind back to Jeremiah and our sermon in it, we saw that it promised a coming day where God would make a new covenant, unlike the one which Israel had broken. This coming day would bring forgiveness of sin, renewal of the heart, and intimate knowledge of God. On the night of Jesus' Last Supper, which we'll be celebrating together this morning, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you," saying that his death would be the beginning of this new covenant. And we see in chapter 2:15 that God's purpose in this new covenant community was to create in himself one new humanity through the church, which was being built together as a holy temple where God would live by his Spirit. Whereas before the promises of God, promise of God's presence and blessing were exclusive to the Jews, that is no longer the case. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, lists out all of these spiritual blessings that there are in this new covenant in Christ. Adoption, being made members of God's family. Grace, that we were thinking about already, that undeserved favor in Christ to those who deserve God's disfavor. He talks about wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 13, he says, "And you are also included." Chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 says this: "His intent behind this was that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we can approach God with freedom and confidence." And that is great news for us. But the enemy knows that. The devil, the father of lies, although he has lost the war, he is ready and waiting to pounce, wanting us to compromise the truth of the gospel, to minimize the truth of the gospel, distract us from the truth of the gospel, doubt the truth in the gospel, and move away from the truth in the gospel. So what are we to do? Well, we need a necessary action. We need to put on the truth in the world of lies. Paul, after spending three chapters talking about the calling of the believer, goes on to talk about the conduct of the believer. And we get an insight into areas in which the Ephesians may be tempted to listen to the devil's lies. We live in a culture that is confused by truth, where truth is seen as a subjective thing, that everyone is right and everyone must affirm everyone's truth and beliefs. But that's absurd. If truth is subjective, if truth is anything to anyone, then there would be no standard for good and evil. Nobody would be able to say anything is morally wrong, like murder and racism and sexism, because for that person, what they're doing is right in their own eyes. It's easy, isn't it, to slowly compromise the biblical truth for the sake of maintaining friendships and family relations, social media presences, and sometimes even jobs. I know that I'm guilty of that in so many ways. But as Christians, we are to put on the belt of truth, objective truth, truth that is certain because our God is truth. He defines truth. He's the originator of truth. In chapter 4, Paul talks of how the church has been given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, in order to equip believers in this truth, to equip them to acts of service, to build up believers in maturity and unity, so that false truths of the world wouldn't mislead them. At Twineholm, we're committed to the faithful preaching of God's truth. But as a congregation, we should always test what's being said in the pulpit against Scripture, like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who, when Paul is sharing with them the message of the gospel, receives the message with great eagerness, but then examines the scriptures every day to see if what Paul is saying is true. And we should too. There are other religions out there that claim to hold the truth. And there are some people that claim that all religions are equally true, and that they're all part of the same rug, but only different colors. And this is also simply false. There are elements of truth in all religions. We're all made in the image of God, and there are truths about him that we just know. But Jesus calls himself the truth. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Out of love for his Father and out of love for his people, he willingly goes to the cross and dies taking the punishment that we deserve. The only way for us to be saved. For Christians to believe other religions to be correct would be to say that Christ's work on the cross was unnecessary if there are all these ways to be saved. If you're here and you don't know this truth of the gospel, if you believe a different truth, or if you're here and you've lost sight of that truth, if you're here and you think that you need to get your life sorted out, that you need to clean yourselves up, that you aren't good enough, that you failed too many times, this is the truth that Paul is talking about. The truth that there is no amount of good that we could possibly do to make us right with God. This amazing gift of salvation is entirely a work of God by his grace. Trust in Jesus. Paul also encourages the Ephesians to no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking, giving themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And he relates this back to their former way of life. I wonder, how many times in moments of weakness, in moments of confusion, in moments of rebellion against God, we've reminisced over past sin or participated in sin that we used to before we knew Jesus and entertained the idea of how great our lives were before we knew who Jesus was? Kind of similar to the Israelites in Exodus. God has just delivered them from the hands of the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army with amazing displays of power and authority, sending plagues, parting the Red Sea. But as Moses is leading them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, it doesn't take long for the Israelites to grumble in their hearts and say that they had it so much better in Egypt. You know, at least in Egypt we had food, we had work. They're so focused on the things of this world and those momentary pleasures that they completely miss out on the riches of the inheritance that there is in God. And when we sin, we too give in to the lie that joy, peace, satisfaction, these things found in the world, we believe that these are things that the world can give us. I mean, God has blessed us in the world in so many ways, and there are many great things that we have, but there is that danger in our lives to worship the created rather than the creator. We should ask God to reveal the areas of our life in which we have made idols of the good things that he's given us. Maybe it's the job we've been blessed with, or the material blessings which God has blessed you with, or maybe it's the pursuit of good things that God has given other people, things like marriage and relationships and money. Paul here is reminding the Ephesians to put on the belt of truth in these situations, in those moments, by remembering the truth that we have been taught in Jesus, the truth of the gospel that we have been set free, that we've been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, the truth that in Jesus we have an internal inheritance which is far better than any sin on earth. We have this truth that when we die, we will be with God forever, enjoying his goodness forever. Paul also calls the Ephesians to speak truthfully to each other and not to let unwholesome talk come out of their mouth, but only what is helpful in building others up. Instead of giving in to the devil's language of lies, we are to put on the belt of truth by remembering this amazing identity that we've been given in the gospel. And our duty as part of God's temple of believers is to strive for unity, especially within the church. As we were thinking about last week, the true enemy isn't each other, but Satan. But he'd love for us to think otherwise. Paul also lists a bunch of different relations that we have with each other. Wife and husbands, children and parents, slave and masters. And he's showing different ways in which we should practically put on truth by emulating Christ in his submission to the Father in these earthly relationships. I was chatting to a friend the other day, and they reminded me of how great God's word is. God hasn't left us with a book full of things completely alien to us. God's divinely inspired word is full of real people with real problems, real struggles. Each book has a purpose, and each letter has an audience and needs, and there are so many truths that we can glean from its pages. But the belt of truth isn't just for decoration in this armor of God. And it's no accident that truth is the first piece of this armor that we're called to put on. We can't begin to think about righteousness and faith and salvation, as we're going to be thinking about in the next couple of weeks, if we first do not have the truth. The truth of the gospel is essential to equip and to fortify us and to help us stand firm. But we can't be ready for spiritual battle if our heads are full of the world's truth. So therefore, I want to leave us with four ways to help us buckle on this belt of truth. So first, know the truth. God's word is where we can find out about truth. There is no truth outside of God. But sometimes that is a struggle. It's a struggle against our flesh to feed ourselves daily, even though we know we should, even though it is absolutely essential in the life of the believer. And the evil one knows that. Do you think he wants us to get into the word and buckle on the truth? No. Satan knows that a truthless, Bible-less Christian is of no threat to him. So I urge you to get into the word. Learn the truth, know the truth, believe the truth. Don't have a loose attachment to this truth, but to buckle it tightly around your waist. And if you're struggling to get into the word and you don't know what to do, don't fall for the lie that you'll just try again tomorrow. Ask God to work in your heart now, to renew your desire for him now, and to reveal himself to you by his Spirit. Truth is the only thing that can combat the devil's lies. The second way, live out the truth. John 3:19 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. As Christians, we will face opposition because of the truth. People hate the truth of the Bible, but it's the truth that the world so desperately needs. So boldly proclaim and speak this truth. Thirdly, we should remind each other of the truth. We're in a spiritual battle and the evil one lies in wait, waiting for an opportune time. If we aren't reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel daily, we can expect to be more susceptible to the devil's schemes and lies. So remind yourself of that truth and remind your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ of the truths that have been revealed to us in the word. Meet up and talk about the truth. Seek to form one-on-one relationships with people in the church, to study the Bible, to pray together. And linking on to that one, the fourth thing, remember that you are not alone. In times of hardship, it can easily feel like we're just lone soldiers in this battle. That is something that I struggle with in particular, but the truth is that we're not alone in this battle. We have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We have God's Spirit living inside of us. Let me finish off with some words from 1 Peter 5. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Let us pray. Lord God, we praise you, for victory is yours. We praise you for this amazing new covenant that we've been brought into through the gospel. We pray that as we strive to fight in this spiritual battle, that you'd be transforming our hearts by your truth. Pray that you'll be helping us to know your truth, to live out your truth, to remind each other and ourselves of the truth. Pray that you'd help us to stand firm and buckle on the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.